your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, who is the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, who is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Shalom.
We have been going through the Psalms for quite a while now, and we have hit one of the three famous Psalms in the series, 22, 23, and 24. And these three Psalms, as one preacher put it, is known as the cross, the crook, and the crown. And in the first one, Psalm 22, you read about the anguish and cry and a song of praise from the psalmist, which is actually a prophecy concerning Jesus the Christ and his crucifixion. And it's the longest out of the three. And you get into Psalm 23, and it is from the sheep's point of view, looking at the good shepherd and what he has done for the sheep, which is died for the sheep. And even though he has died for the sheep, he has beaten death, and therefore, although I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because really, he beat it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And as you go through the end of Psalm 23, you see that there is a table being prepared before the enemies of this sheep, that the shepherd is preparing a great feast for the sheep, providing all their needs, and you actually see the two mountains in the valley right in between, a mountain of death that leads through a valley of the shadow of death that then goes up to the table plains, if you will. The psalmist is painting a picture, this imagery for the reader to see exactly the story of God and his people. And as you get to the very end, it says of Psalm 23, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as soon as he gets done talking about how I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it goes into Psalm 24, which is known as the crown. We have this titled as God, our crowned and sovereign Savior. God, our crowned and sovereign Savior. Even though this is a trinity, if you will, of Psalms, if you go through the book of Psalms, there are actually many sets, if you will. Some are sets of twos, some are sets of threes, fours, fives, that they tell a story and then they move on to the next set of Psalms. Well, as you get to the sets, they also can be standalone Psalms. Even though Psalm 24 is part of the cross, the crook, and the crown, it is actually telling a story of God and his glory. And if you look at tradition, you got to take that with a grain of salt, of course, because it's simply just tradition. To the Jews, the narrative setting here, the many scholars of the Jews and the Christians will connect Psalm 24 with the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant that's mentioned in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And David is actually leading this transfer back into the kingdom that is Jerusalem, the physical kingdom at that time in its context. And as the Ark of the Covenant is coming into the city, there is a great celebration, and they call out to the gatekeepers and say, "Open up the gates and let us enter with our God and his ark." And so you see this celebration in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15 of this understood gate of Jerusalem opening up for the kingdom of God, or it could be even described this way, the sanctuary welcome God's symbolic throne as the ark enters. So you have the immediate context, which if it is the case that this is part of that historical background, which, again, we are not given in the psalm, so we have to take this with a grain of salt, but it makes a lot of sense if you use that as a parallel, the language that David uses in Psalm 24 to what is used in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles 15, of them bringing the king back, if you will, that is the symbol of the ark. Not that God was the ark, but everywhere the ark went, if God approved it, of course, that is where God was. And so you see this, this narrative setting of the psalmist saying, "Open up, you gates, and allow the king to enter his sanctuary so that he may celebrate the coming back with his people." That's pretty much Psalm 24 in a nutshell. Now, if you look at it in light of the messianic context, when Jesus returns and retrieves his sheep, those that hear his voice, and he takes them back home, imagine the celebration going back not to a physical kingdom, but to the spiritual kingdom. And look, notice what it says in verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" So you see a transition of, even though God owns everything, who is worthy of going to the most holy place? Which would make a lot of sense with the Ark of the Covenant context, because you had the holy place and then the Holy of Holies that nobody was allowed to go in. It was set only for those who were most holy. So, who is allowed? Who's going to be able to go in and celebrate in God's holy hill and celebrate the coming back of the king? Well, he actually gives a criteria, which I don't want to get too far into our lesson. So let's go ahead and begin with the outline. In verses 1 and 2, you have the Lord is creator. The Lord is the creator. It shows ownership of all things and craftsmanship of all things, verses 1 and verse 2. Then you've got verse 3. "Who may ascend?" the psalmist asks. He's asking a rhetorical question, really, because he has the answer. God gives him the answer. "If you want to approach me, you have to conduct yourself in this way. If you want to come into the Holy of Holies and be in my presence and my holy hill, then you have to be in this state spiritually." Verse 4, "Clean hands and a pure heart." That's actually the criteria. There is a lot said in just, he must have clean hands and a pure heart in order to enter the Holy of Holies. The psalmist is meaning something there, which we'll note here momentarily. Then you've got verses 5 and 6. "Blessing to those who seek God." Blessing to those who seek God. And so you see this transition of God is the most powerful. He is the creator of all things. Who is eligible to walk in his throne room? And then you start seeing a transition of, well, we all can be eligible if we just seek God and seek his face, that is, have clean hands and a pure heart. And if you seek God's face, verses 5 and 6, he will give you great blessings. You've got verse 7. This is where the kingdom language or throne room language begins, really. "Open the gates," the psalmist says. He's calling out, "Open the gates, you everlasting gates, you ancient of gates, and allow the king to enter." And you've got verse 8. Well, wait a minute, who is the king? And again, he asks a second rhetorical question. First, who is eligible to approach the king? Really, nobody. But God has allowed us to get into a state spiritually, having clean hands and a pure heart. And if we do that, the king will bless us. Well, we keep talking about this king. Who is the king? The psalmist says. Well, verses 9 and 10, "The Lord is king." And this is one of the greatest climaxes in all of the Psalms, because you've got Psalm 22 that talks about this individual who has been forsaken by God, who is being rejected by men.
He's being mistreated unjustly. And then at the very end of the triune psalm, if you will, that same individual is now receiving glory and honor. All tongues, all knees are bowing, and all tongues are confessing that he is Lord. And so it's this great messianic psalm that says, even though he went from this, putting on the form of a servant, he is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are celebrating this. It's actually a prophecy of something that has not yet happened. He is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we are not in heaven yet. We are not sitting around his throne room feasting. This is actually a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, which is pretty interesting to think about. All right, now let's look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord is the Creator. Notice how the psalmist begins. Really, if you remember Psalm 23, you have the Good Shepherd. He's gentle, he's loving, he's caring, he's providing. He's all of these things. And it's a picture of one of the most humble individuals you could ever imagine. And then it transitions over to one of the most powerful beings that can ever be described. Notice, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Verse 1, ownership of all things. Notice, the earth is his, the world is his, everything in it is his. Well, in Psalm 23, you've got how he takes care of everything that is his, but in Psalm 24, he makes known, you need to know that I own everything. I own you. But it's okay that I own you. Don't be afraid because I'm going to take care of you. Psalm 23. Look at verse 2. This explains why he owns everything. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Have you ever made something, developed something, created, built anything, and then somebody just tried to take it for themselves? How would that make you feel? Imagine if your own creation tried to take over. Well, of course, we would not allow that. We would put an end to that and establish our authority of, I made this, I know how it works, I know its needs, I own it. That's what the psalmist is saying here. God is saying, I own you because I created you. I own you because I founded everything. He is the great creator. Now, it's really interesting how this is how the psalmist, through the inspiration of God, of course, chooses to begin the psalm, that he has all authority. My thoughts go back to the entire book of Daniel when reading Psalm 24, because if you look at every single chapter in the book of Daniel, all of the different historical accounts with the people that are recorded, you have the different prophecies and the visions. Everything points to God's preeminence. You have but like three different kings that are mentioned ruling. You've got tons of different kings and rulers prophesied about. And then you've got a vision that says all of those kings and kingdoms will eventually fall. But there's one kingdom ruled by one king that his kingdom will not be destroyed. In fact, it'll take over the entire world, Psalm 24. And King Darius in Daniel chapter 6 would say at the very end when Daniel was saved by God, he says, I am making a decree that everybody is to worship Daniel's God because his kingdom is everlasting. A king is saying that. A king who is actively the powerhouse nation of his day is actively saying there is a king and a kingdom more powerful than mine. And he's acknowledging that God is that king. So it's no wonder that the psalmist would begin by showing God's preeminence and his superiority, saying he is the God of everything. He owns everything and he's the craftsman of everything. Now look at verse 3. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? After describing such a magnificent God, a God of great power, a God of great holiness, think about it, a God that can utter things into existence. How can a God like that be approached? Because if you look back in humanity's mythologies and the different gods and goddesses that they come up with, you can approach them like any other human, because that's really what they are. They're just humans with supernatural powers. The gods and goddesses sin. They're tempted and fall into their lusts and desires. They're no different than the humans in their stories. So how are we to approach a God like this, who's pure, who's holy, who's clean? Well, in verse 3, who may ascend? Who is qualified to rise up to the heavenly places? Number one. And then he asks another question. Who is clean enough to reside in his holy place? This is a lot of not necessarily king-type language, even though it's describing God as king. It's actually got a lot of priesthood language. Because if you look in the book of Leviticus, there are the specific chapters escape me. The first 9 are how we are to approach the sacrifices. And then I believe it's somewhere between chapter 11 and chapter 15 of the book of Leviticus that the priests are described as, you need to take off these clothes, you need to wash yourself and go through a ceremonial bathing, you need to clean the new clothes that you're fixing to put on, make sure they're without stain or without blemish, you need to put on these certain aromas or oils. You need to go through a cleansing process before you even touch the sacrifices. And so when you look at this, the psalmist is saying, who is clean enough and pure enough to approach God? He's referring back to the priesthood, saying, who even in the priesthood is able to approach God? That there's nobody able to approach God in such a way, but God has allowed us to go through a process that he can say, I approve of this sacrifice. Well, how are we able to approach God? Well, look at verse 4. You have to have clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, if a human was making the criteria, there might be this insanely long list of things that you've got to do. Notice what God says. The psalmist says it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You've got to have clean hands and a pure heart. Those are just two things. But even though they're just only two things, there's actually a lot being said here. Notice verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You're probably thinking, well, that's four things. Well, let's consider this. Verse 4, there's four thoughts that are four criteria built off of clean hands and a pure heart. The first one is, only those who are whose external conduct and actions are righteous. That's the clean hands. Whose external conduct, their actions in this life, are righteous. Now, what does the New Testament writer say? How many are righteous? No, not one. Which means, who is able to approach God? According to this very first criteria, nobody's able to approach God because nobody's righteous. So how are we able to be righteous? Well, under this law, the law of Moses, like we mentioned earlier, they had to go through a cleansing process. If they were unclean, they had to be ceremonially cleaned. Under the New Testament, the new law, the perfect law of liberty, how are we able to not only come before God, but walk into his throne room boldly speaking? Do you realize how magnificent that is to be able to walk into God's throne room in prayer and say, God, I need to talk to you, and I need your ear now. That's pretty bold for somebody to say to an infinite and all-powerful God. We made reference a few weeks ago to the book of Esther and how Xerxes had a scepter, and if nobody could just walk into the throne room. In order to talk to the king, you either had to try and schedule something, which was near impossible, or you had to be either maybe one of his advisors, or he called on you. That's really the only two ways, and even the advisors weren't allowed to just walk in. You had to be called in by the king in order to talk to him. And if you just barged in, you better hope that it was a good day for the king, because if he didn't raise his scepter, his guards would kill you on the spot for barging in such a disrespectful manner. That is what the psalmist is saying. Who is able to just walk into the throne room and expect to talk to God without any type of repercussions? He's holy. He's got an army of hosts, which he actually describes in verse 10. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. That's the God of armies. He has an army that is unlike any other. How are we able to just walk in? Well, how are we able to go before God in prayer? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Because of our high priest and mediator, we can go before God boldly, not have to be scared and bow and flinch every time we acknowledge that we're in his throne room. You can barge in and say, God, I need to talk to you. How can we do that? Well, your external conduct and actions must be righteous. How can we do that if nobody's righteous? You have to follow the law of God, not the law of Moses. We're not under that anymore, as we talked about this morning. We have to be in Christ, baptized into Christ, through him into his death, Romans chapter 6. The next criteria, only those whose hearts internal are full of integrity and motives are right. Now, it doesn't, remember, you have to take the first one and the second one together. It's not just your actions have to look right, and it's not just you have to have good intentions. You have to have the right actions and the right heart at the exact same time. Notice there is the outward and the inward. You have to... you will know them by their fruits. It can't just be playing church. Nor can you disregard the commands of God and just say, well, God knows my heart. You have to have both of them. He has told you, O man, what is required of you, Micah says, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. One of the greatest verses in all of the Bible that both the patriarchal covenant, those in the Mosaic covenant, and the Christian covenant need to memorize. Under every law, there is a requirement. What does God require of us? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk, to act humbly with your God. There's the intention and the action. Well, you've also got the last two parts of verse 4. Only those whose devotion is not to emptiness or to vain worship. Notice what it says. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. It's describing those who worship idols. If you want to approach the one and living God, stop worshiping everything under the sun. Quit putting things in front of God, because he is the one true God. You have to, as Jesus would say, there's one thing that you lack. In order to follow me, in order to be with me in my presence, you have to go and get rid of these things. You can't hold on to your idols and try to hold on to God's hand and say, we're one big happy family. That's actually what it means to take God's name in vain in the Old Testament. It's not just simply using God's name as a byword, which is bad. It's putting God in the same category as other gods. Don't put my name in vain. Vain just means emptiness. What are idols? It's emptiness. It's falsehood. It's nothingness. Don't put God's name with emptiness, something that doesn't even exist, and say they're equal. If you want to approach God, your devotion cannot be with emptiness or vain worship. And then you have the last criteria. Only those whose integrity in speech and covenant is faithfulness. Notice what it says. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Those who has integrity in speech and who has covenant faithfulness. Their speech must be full of integrity, seasoned with salt. They can't have a filthy mouth, or as Paul would say, jester speech, if you will. Don't speak in such a flippant way and in a disgusting way where you also laugh at sin that just came out of your mouth. God doesn't like that. He can't even look at sin. So your actions, your heart, and your words need to be full of integrity and righteousness. And your covenant with him must be faithful. Now, this is probably one of the biggest ones, because if you don't have this last one, the other ones aren't going really to matter. If you do have covenant faithfulness, these will follow naturally. What does it mean to be faithful to a covenant? Well, think of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's not just a promise. You don't stand before your future spouse on your wedding day and then pinky promise, I'm not going to go see any other people besides you. You say, I vow, I make a covenant with you that I put away all others, and I am yours and only yours until the day that I die. Well, that is what God wants for his bride, the bride for his son. He expects covenant faithfulness. He says, if you want to be the bride for my son, you're going to have to be faithful to him and only him, excluding all others, that is idols. Anything other than Christ, you've got to get rid of. Now look at verses 5 through 6. If you follow the criteria, this is what you get. In fact, this, if I'm not mistaken, is the center of the psalm, right in the middle. Blessings to those who seek God. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, excuse me, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Verse 5, receiving God's blessings and righteousness. He says, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. It's assured. It's a matter of fact. There's no guessing. It's a 50-50 chance. If I do this thing, if I follow the criteria, will I actually get the blessing? The psalmist says, if he does this, if he goes through the cleansing process and makes himself holy as God is holy, you will receive the blessing. You will receive salvation from the Lord. Well, what about us today? Because this is under the law of Moses. Well, the principle is still the same, brethren. The principle doesn't die. The law is dead. But if you look in the new covenant, the principle and God's nature doesn't change. He says, if you want to be my God and you want to be my people, then you have to be holy as I am holy. And Peter would even reference this in his epistles. I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. If God is in the midst of us, we are receiving his blessings. He is saying, I have put my seal of approval on you, and you are going to receive the blessings. A good cross-reference here would be Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. The Beatitudes, blessed are those, for they shall receive, they shall inherit, they shall get, if you do these things. You have the criteria of going through the cleansing process under the new covenant in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Even though Jesus, in that context, is under the law of Moses, his sermon is preparing them for the new covenant. He says, you have heard that it was said under this law, I am telling you the king is here now, and this is what is required of you. You need to go not just 1 mile, you need to go 2 miles. When the enemy is persecuting you, you love them and you pray for them. If you go through the cleansing process, you shall be blessed and receive the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And then verse 6, the righteous seek God's face. Who are going to be the ones that can be categorized as those under the Beatitudes? How can we know if we're the ones that Jesus is talking about? Blessed are they, blessed are those, blessed are them. How can I know if I'm one of them? Well, I first have to seek God's face. You know, a lot of people like to swap the process. And they'll say, well, I've got Jesus in my heart. Okay, well, are you in Jesus? Well, of course I am. Well, so you've been baptized. Well, no, I don't need to be baptized. Wait a minute, who makes the rules here? Are you seeking God's face, or are you using him as a genie? Are you using your heart as the lamp and you're just keeping Jesus in there so every time you need him, you'll just rub your heart and say, Lord, I need you now. That's not how this works. God is not a genie where we call on him and he says, you have so many wishes. That's not how this works. The psalmist begins by saying, he has all authority, not us. We can't put God in a box. So why am I bringing this up? In order for us to have God in us, we must first be in God. That's the first step. In fact, Ephesians 1, if you were to summarize Ephesians chapter 1, you could say, God chooses those who choose him. If we expect God to say, that's one of mine, we have to first be willing to say, he is mine. We can't be saying, well, I have multiple gods, but I'm his follower. He relies on me. God doesn't rely on us for anything. We rely on him for everything. And the psalmist says, if you want righteousness and salvation and blessings, you need to seek God's face. Now, look at verse 7. Open up the gates. You see a transition from the description of God and the cleansing process. Even though this is actually very interesting. Verses 1 to 6 is more of the priestly approach or the priestly description of God and his people. And then verses 7 through 10 is the royal and kingly side of God and his people. If you put those two things together, what do you have? You have a royal priesthood. What are we under today? We are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, God for God's own possession. And the psalmist says, we are a priesthood. We have to cleanse ourselves and the sacrifices if we want to approach God. But verses 7 through 10, we are also a part of the royal family. How can we be considered a royal priesthood? Well, Brother Jim did an excellent job summarizing that in our family Bible school with all of our young ones here up at the front, talking about what is the church? Well, the church is a priesthood. It's specifically a royal priesthood. What does that mean? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you had the priesthood, and then you had the kingly line from the tribe of Judah. And only those of the Levitical tribe could be a part of the priesthood. And God would choose multiple people to be king. He would choose Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. But then he would choose David, and he would say, your seed shall not depart from the throne. The tribe of Judah became the royal tribe. Well, if Jesus is our king and he's our high priest, that means one of two things. If he's a king, we know that he's a king. He's from the tribe of Judah, but he's not a physical king. but he's also our high priest. But the priests could only come from the tribe of Levi. So either Jesus has transgressed the law, and there's a physical kingdom, and he's taking the priesthood for himself, contradicting Scripture, or he's put to death the priesthood and the law, and he has instituted a new law, which is a royal priesthood. He's combining both together. And he says, I am the king and the high priest. Well, if we are also priests and we are his brethren, we are his brothers and sisters, and Jesus is the king, guess what that makes us? We are part of a royal family. But yet, even though we are of royal blood because of the blood of Christ, we are also a part of this beautiful organization called priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, an order that there's no end to it. It is a beautiful priesthood that both a king and a high priest can be one person. That's Jesus the Christ. Now, I say all of that before we go into verse 7, because the psalmist is describing priesthood in verses 1 through 6. Now look at verses 7 and following with me. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, it's kind of repetitive if you caught on. It's almost like 1 through 6 is the preparation for a celebration that takes place in verses 7 through 10. This is really describing the process, if you look in the messianic and prophetic context. It is describing the process of really how to become a Christian. And when you become a part of the priesthood, we are now awaiting the arrival of the king and high priest. Because verse 7 is, okay, we're all ready. We're ready. If you read Revelation, what does John write about? Everybody is at the feast. Everybody is prepared for the king and his bride to come in. There is a great feast where everybody's lined up, and as the doors and the gates open, everybody rises. They see the king and her and his bride in full glory, and there is a celebration for all of eternity. That's verses 7 through 10. It's describing the coming back of Christ after he has retrieved all of his sheep, and the sheep are saying, open up, gates, let the king in. Well, who's the king? Who is the one that is who has created all things? It is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's describing Jesus has overcome death, and he has beaten the final enemy. And he has helped all of his followers beat the final enemy, which is death. Notice verse 8, the question, who is the King of glory? Well, verse 8 also answers, it is he who is strong and mighty in battle. Verses 9 and 10, the question arises again. Open up, gates. Who's the king? Well, the king is the one who is the Lord of armies. If you look at how God is described at the very end of this psalm, he's one that is mighty in battle. That is one who is victorious. And he is one that is the God of armies. That's one that has a military unlike any other. And host there is referring to the angelic host. One of my favorite descriptions of Jesus the Christ is how he's described as being a general or captain over an army. Think about it. When Jesus was on earth, the amount of love that Jesus has for us is insane. When he was in the garden and he was being tried, they said, well, are you really the Son of God? And he was on the cross. Come down. Call this army that you have. Jesus says, oh, I've got an army at my disposal unlike any other, and all I've got to do is snap my fingers, and they'll be here in a matter of seconds. If you did the math of the angels that we know about, just if you look in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, you will read that one angel in one night can kill 180,000 foot soldiers. That's just going off of that number alone. If you do the math of just how many angels and legions of angels that God has at his disposal, if you do the math, he can destroy humanity three times over in a matter of seconds. That's terrifying. And Jesus says, all I have to do is say the word, and they're there. Can you imagine the angels? If you have been in the military, and you have a superior that is humble, that he gives his life for his group, for his men, those men will die for their general, for their captain, for their superior. Imagine what the angels were doing. The angels had no idea what the plan was. They were standing in heaven looking down from the very beginning, wondering, how is God going to fix this? They desire to look into the plans that God had, the scripture says. And when they see their captain and general being beaten to a pulp, and he's being crucified and mocked unjustly, can you imagine the angels looking around? What are they doing to our captain, to our general? Why are we going down there? God, send us. And God is just silent the entire time. They look to Jesus. Jesus, why aren't you calling us? And Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the God that the psalmist is describing. Who is king? He's the one that has gained the victory over death. And he didn't call one soldier. He did it all by himself. Who is the king? He is the Lord of armies. He's the one that's got legions, thousands, millions of angels at his disposal. That's the God that we serve. And if you are meeting the criteria, that's the God that you will one day be with in heaven. You may be thinking, I'm not meeting the criteria. Well, if you're not meeting the criteria, let me tell you, you've got an army that's looking at you ready to tear you to pieces because of what you did to their captain. But God is holding them back out of his loving kindness. And he's saying, if you want to be with me, you have to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Have clean hands, a pure heart. Don't worship anything empty. Have a clean tongue, and you will receive salvation. You shall receive righteousness, and you shall receive every blessing that is found in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1. If you haven't done that and you want to today, you can do that now as together we stand and as we sing.